Let me pray for us again as we come to God's word together. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would minister to us now as we come to your word, as we hear what you have to say to us. I do pray that despite my weakness, even over this past week and this morning, I pray that you would speak powerfully through your living and active word as we begin this series in this such vital piece of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that you would begin to minister to us as your people through this teaching of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm starting to remember how much I dislike preaching through a camera before, but there we go. Let's make a start. Do have Matthew chapter 5 open. As I said, we're starting this new series in the Sermon on the Mount over the summer. And I want to open just with a question for you, which is, what sort of society would you like to live in? And of course, as the competition for a new prime minister begins, that's the question that politicians are going to be seeking to answer, isn't it? They want to present their vision of what sort of future they want to build, what sort of a country that they want us to be under their leadership. And if they want to be successful in an election, then they need to, of course, tap in to what people want, what sort of things they're going to appeal to the voters. Well, as we begin this Sunday, this new series on the Sermon on the Mount, of course, this is perhaps one of the most famous and well-known block of Jesus' teaching. And this Sermon on the Mount has been described and could be described really as Jesus presenting his manifesto, his vision of what a society under his leadership is going to look like. If Jesus is God's king, God's ruler, well, what will life in the kingdom of God be like? What are the distinctives? What are the values? What are the priorities? And the vision that Jesus presents, it is something completely countercultural. I know it's a buzzword, countercultural, but this is just so countercultural. It is far from populist. Instead, it flies in the face of all of the accepted norms and the perceived wisdom of both 2000 years ago when he first gave this message and the modern day as well. Now, sometimes this sermon is understood as a sort of a rule book for getting into heaven. This is Jesus giving us his rules in order for us to please God. But I want you to notice, if you've got your Bible open, that right from the start in Matthew 5, verse 1, I want you to notice the setting of this sermon. Jesus has seen the crowds, and we're told he's gone up the mountain. He's left the crowds behind. And who is it that gathers to him for this particular sermon? Well, it's the disciples. It's those people that are already committed followers of Jesus who gather to him on the mountain to sit under this famous block of teaching. And so that shows us that this Sermon on the Mount, it's less really about how to get into the kingdom, although it does have things to say about that, but it's more about what is it going to look like to live as part of his people. And we see straight away this morning just how different Jesus' vision is to anything else out there as we begin to look at the Beatitudes this morning. Now, the term Beatitudes is a bit of a strange one, isn't it? And if you're wondering, what does that phrase even mean, Beatitude? Well, the term Beatitude is based on the Latin for the phrase, blessed are. Of course, the Bible used to sort of mostly be read in Latin, so that's where this phrase would have been heard. But here at the start of this sermon, we find these eight statements of who is blessed. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And that's where this term prayer's beatitude comes from. Now, the term blessed in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, is the word makarios, which can mean something like happy or fortunate. But it carries less a sense of feeling happy and more a sense of a settled state of happiness. It's also here tied up with relation to God. These are those whom God is pleased with. And so it's worth thinking that before we dig into Jesus's list of blessed are, or some might say happy are, fortunate are, how we might finish that sentence, blessed are the. I wonder what you would instinctively finish that sentence with. Who are those who are happy, fortunate, who know God's blessing? What are the times when we feel blessed? And how might our culture finish that sentence? Blessed are the ... Maybe we might jump to think of something like financial blessing. You know, happy and blessed are those who have got enough to buy everything that they want, to have plenty of holidays. You might have seen the film, The Pursuit of Happiness, with Will Smith. And the main character in that film basically pursues wealth. That's the gateway to true happiness, according to the film, it seems. Even within the church, we can often see material wealth as a blessing. Or maybe we might think of other things. Maybe we might think of the blessing of good health, particularly in a week where I've been knocked out by COVID. Good health, that would seem like a blessing. Some might think of things like abilities and achievements. Blessed are those who make it to the top of their particular field. And there are all sorts of attributes we could aspire towards, aren't there? Blessed are the good looking. Blessed are the intelligent. Blessed are the funny, the famous. Our culture also values things like pride and confidence. Blessed are those who can lift their head up high and not have to answer to anyone. One last example, maybe some people think of the blessings of home life, family life. Happy are those with loving families, children that are doing well in life. There's all sorts of ways that we might count our blessings, how we might finish that sentence, unspoken categories that we have for what we count as a blessing in life. But the challenge when we come to these Beatitudes is that as Jesus reels off this long list of blessings, of what it means to be happy and blessed, virtually none of them are things that we would instinctively finish that sentence with or put in that category. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Really, Jesus? Poor people don't normally count being poor as a blessing. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Literally, he says, happy are those who are unhappy. Do we hear that right? Is that really making sense? Blessed are the meek. Well, meek, that's not generally a highly prized or praised attribute in our society. You don't hear many people saying that they wish they could be more meek. I don't even hear Christians praying to be more meek. And Jesus isn't finished, is he? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Okay, if you know any hungry people, they don't normally exude happiness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Well, okay, those might be things that Christians might be seeking to grow in. They might see the goodness in those attributes. But our world doesn't really hold the same value in them. If you think of revenge movies these days, they're all about the rage and things like that. Lots of movies about revenge and rage. There's not many films about mercy and forgiveness, peacemaking. As for purity of heart, well, we might want a little bit more purity from some of our politicians. It's not really a topic that I hear lots of people talking about in our culture. Not too many self-help books on how to be a bit more pure being published, it seems. And then Jesus finishes up with talking about persecution. Blessed are the persecuted. Well, you go and talk to some of those church leaders, those families in Nigeria or Pakistan or parts of India or lots of places in the world and ask them about the blessing of the persecution that they're experiencing and see what kind of a response you get. We pray for the persecuted. In fact, Barry just did, didn't he? Not normally because we see their persecution as a blessing, but precisely the opposite, because we want that persecution to stop. So what is going on here? Gone through this, how can Jesus describe people experiencing all of these different things as blessed? By the way, there should be a handout in the Dropbox. I don't know if you can see it in the service or not. I don't know, maybe it didn't work. Let's see if it okay, yes, there should be a handout. If I don't know if you can see it at home or not. Not a handout, sorry, a PowerPoint, I mean to say. Just for those in the service, I guess you're looking at my face maybe on the screen, so it can't work. Maybe that's the problem. Anyway, so what's going on here? How can you describe all these things as a blessing? Well, the first thing to take note of is that Jesus is primarily here talking about spiritual realities, isn't he, rather than material ones. When he says, blessed are the poor, he doesn't stop there, does he? It's the poor in spirit. It's not the poor financially that he's referring to. It's the same when he describes those who hunger and thirst. It's not those who are hungry for food, but those who are hungry for righteousness. Jesus is not promoting some sort of pleasure from pain ideal here. He's not saying we should go after poverty and hunger and celebrate those things because we get some sort of weird kick out of suffering and pain. No, he's pointing the way to real spiritual blessing from God, to be the one who God is pleased with. And there's a very clear progression to the statements. It starts with spiritual poverty, moves into mourning, this sadness over sin, ultimately. Then it's the meekness, the willingness to submit to God on his terms and not ours. And then there's this hunger now for righteousness, a desire to please God, a desire that God ultimately satisfies, we see. And once that righteousness has been given by God, well then we see that transformation being lived out, this mercy now being shown to others, a purity of heart, a desire to make peace, until finally we hit this ultimate evidence of transformation, a willingness to even suffer for the name of Christ, to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. And what's very clear here is that whatever the world's ideals about the way of blessing, the way to happiness, the things that we should be going after in life, when it comes to knowing God, to knowing true blessing in him, it comes in a very different way to what many assume. It's not about confidence and position and power. It's about a recognition of our need of him. Too often Christians can think about the world and what it means to be happy within it in really just the same categories as everybody else. But what we need to hear this morning is that Jesus' teaching is totally upside down to many of our instincts. We need to see that real blessing, it comes to actually recognizing our own weakness and our own failings. Well, to understand this a little bit more, let's move on now to think about the second part of each of these Beatitudes, for they will be. Why are these things considered a blessing? How is it not a contradiction for Jesus to say, for example, that happy are the unhappy? You see, if we were to talk about some of the world's ideals, well, we could say things like, well, blessed are the rich because they'll be able to buy everything that they want. Blessed are the intelligent, the attractive, the funny, because, well, everybody's going to praise them at parties. They're going to have lots of friends. Blessed are the successful. Well, they'll be able to tell other people about their achievements and impress everybody. Now, most people wouldn't put it like that, but that's essentially how lots of people think about such things. But when Jesus brings his Beatitudes, his statements of blessing, well, they're upside down because they come with a totally different perspective on where true blessing can be found, a totally different order of priorities on what life is all about, what's important in life. So I just want to, at this point, we're going to make our way through these Beatitudes one by one and see how Jesus turns our priorities upside down. Now, there is 8 of them, so you're going to have to bear with me, but we won't spend too long on each one, but let's make our way through them one by one. Firstly, as we said, Jesus tells us those who are poor in spirit are going to be blessed. Why is that? Because Jesus tells us theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom that Jesus is heralding into place, it's not going to be those who are full of themselves and think that they've got it all sorted, that they're not the ones that are going to be able to take part in it. No, it's those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Now, in a culture like Jesus was living in that was filled with religious pride, that was a radical thing to say. And still today, it is radical. Who wants to be poor in spirit? Religions around the world, they are set up and they are operated around the assumption that God or some higher power is going to be pleased with our spiritual efforts. They believe that we can be spiritual people through our religious activities, and that we can gain access to God or the afterlife through that. And spiritual pride is a big deal. being able to lift your head up high in the mosque or the temple or the synagogue. But Jesus calls for the opposite, not lifting your head up high, but seeing how low we are. If you're at church and you think that your presence at church sets you above the rest, thinking that religious activity alone, that's going to make you sort of spiritually rich, Jesus says no. We need to see our poverty. And that it's only those who recognize that spiritual poverty, that see they've got nothing to offer God of themselves, only they can be a part of his kingdom, this kingdom of heaven. And the second statement is similar. It talks about those who mourn. Now, again, Jesus isn't advocating that Christians should be a people who just sort of constantly walk around with a frown on their face, who've got no joy or laughter in their life. Instead, the Bible constantly points us to the joy of the Christian life. But this mourning is a sadness over sin. Both the sin in our world and its effects, the sadness about the fallenness of our world, and also sadness about the sin in our own hearts. A grieving over sin is essential to real and authentic Christianity. If you think sin is no big deal, if sin doesn't really bother you, and if you think that you yourself have got no sin to grieve over, then you won't know this blessing. And it is a blessing because the sentence, of course, doesn't end with the mourning. We're told that those who mourn will be comforted. They're going to know the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of a fresh start, the comfort of the assurance of those truths. And as we mourn over our world and its brokenness, we know that when Christ returns, all things will be made new. Crying and mourning will cease. We will be comforted by the God of all comfort as he wipes every tear from our eyes. If you feel saddened and burdened by your sin, you feel you're not good enough for God, well, the world's not going to praise you for feeling like that. But that grief over sin, that is the gateway to knowing sin's forgiven. In Jesus' kingdom, that grief, that's the means to real joy in him. The third statement about meekness really turns the tide on the justice of this world. As I said, meekness, that's not generally a praised thing in our culture. The term meek actually can be quite hard to define. It seems to carry a variety of meanings depending on who you ask. Not all of those meanings very positive. Here's a few from the English dictionary. Meek can be defined as quiet, gentle, easily imposed upon, submissive, deficient in courage or spirit, not violent or strong. So in the culture, a meek person could be perceived as the butt of jokes, somebody who's easy to walk all over, easy to control. But actually, the Bible holds this characteristic in a positive light. I've heard meekness described as strength under control. It's not about weakness in the Bible, but about how you use the strength that you have. Another dictionary definition puts it, I think, a bit more accurately as enduring injury with patience and without resentment, being able to control your response to situations in life. But still, if this life was all there is, what would be the point of such an attitude? Surely the pushy and the bold and the self-promoters, surely they're the ones that are going to get to the top and win the day. But again, Christ's kingdom puts it into perspective. The meek, he says, will inherit the earth. There might be times when the meek seem to be those that are just walked all over in this life. But that willingness to submit the living God, that's the characteristic that ultimately brings them into a greater reward than anything that this life can offer. They are going to rule with Christ, with God's king. The world might mock meekness, but God delights in it. The next statement, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, is blessed because we're told they will be satisfied. In other words, they will get righteousness. Notice that isn't those who think they've got it all together. It's not those who think that they're righteous already. No, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. those who see, again, their deficiency. They see how far they fall short of God's righteousness, but they hunger. They long to be able to meet God's perfect standards. And it doesn't say that they're going to be blessed because, well, they're going to get there. They're going to achieve it themselves. No, it simply says they will be satisfied. And we know in the gospel that the righteousness that Christ's followers have, it's not one that they've earned themselves, but it's one that God himself has given to them through Christ, that they come to share in Christ's perfection. Their hunger and their thirsting after righteousness is satisfied through the gospel, through the work of the cross. Well, we're halfway through these Beatitudes. So hopefully you're still with me. Let's keep going. Because once that hunger for righteousness has been satisfied, we begin to see this having an impact on the life of those affected. We read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now, Jesus speaks a lot about this sort of outworking, forgiving others as we seek God's forgiveness of us. There's no place for hypocrisy and double standards in God's economy. Jesus warns about this most clearly in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Those who've been forgiven much, who've been shown such mercy, and they understand how just undeserving they were of that mercy, they should have thankful hearts. They are those who should begin now to be merciful to others, those who are able to forgive. And there isn't really much mercy in today's culture, it seems to me. One false move, one poorly chosen tweet, one foolish action from 20 years ago that's brought to light, and people will simply be utterly torn apart. No mercy, no space for forgiveness. And that's because we live in a society that operates on self-righteousness, not on this righteousness from God. People don't see their own need for mercy, or they live in denial of it. And so there's no space for mercy to be extended to others. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Those who know the blessing of mercy from God are those who are going to be merciful in their day-to-day lives. Next up, Jesus talks about purity of heart. "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? Because they shall see God. Notice that there's something of a ramping up of the blessings that Jesus describes. Now, seeing God. That's a big part of what his kingdom is all about. A way for us to be able to know God, to be able to dwell in his presence as we're purified in the gospel. That pathway is made clear. God, he's pure and perfect. We can't dwell with him in our sin. And even if we can sort of put on an act, we can convince others that we're not that bad. Well, God sees the heart. He sees what others don't see. But in the gospel, Jesus can change us from the inside outwards. He can purify us from within, give us this new heart. That means we can see God. In some sense, we can walk with him now in this life. We can enter into that relationship with him. We can see God in our day-to-day lives, but it's also something that's promised to come, that one day actually we're going to see him perfectly just as he is. We were made to walk with this God, to delight in him. He is the most beautiful, the most glorious thing in existence. And we have these tasters of that glory now, and one day we're going to see it in all its fullness. And that's something far greater than any experience or pleasure or quick fix that this world can offer us. And that's why Jesus says the pure are blessed. They're happy, they're fortunate, because they can know God. And this purity is also part of a process. God sees our perfection in Christ, and he also begins this ongoing work of renewal. And it is a blessing to know God at work within us, making us more like him. Well, two more to go. Stick with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, again, we need to first think about this peacemaking in spiritual terms. Who is humanity's main hostility with? Well, the answer, according to the Bible, is God himself. We've rebelled against our maker. We've turned to sin and selfishness. We're enemies of God. And yet, blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace with their God, who turn back to him in humility and meekness and mourning. this desire for change. They're going to be satisfied. They're going to know peace with their God. And now more than that, Jesus tells us they will be called sons of God. And again, notice the progression here. Not only a part of the kingdom, not only comforted, not only satisfied, not only shown mercy, not only able to see God, they will actually be his children. They will be adopted into the family of God. And that is true blessing. To be taken from the position of being a rebel facing judgment, to be able to call this glorious God our very own Father. And once someone has come to know that ultimate peace with God, that they will begin to be peacemakers in the world, not because all the Christians are going to go and work for the UN or anything like that, but just in their lives, they're going to be peaceable people, because they will be those who, as we've seen, they're merciful in their dealings with others, that they're not exacting revenge at every misdemeanor. They're going to be meek in how they interact with others, not given to fits of rage and violence. They're going to be quick to forgive, slow to anger, just like the God who has adopted them into his family. Well, what about this last one, which actually gets kind of repeated? Blessed are those who are persecuted. And again, it's not just any old persecution. All sorts of people are persecuted for all sorts of reasons. But this is those who are persecuted for righteousness. They are persecuted because of their commitment to Christ, the righteousness that they have in him, and the righteous life that God is growing within them by the Holy Spirit. That they're persecuted because of that. Either because others see some threat in Christ himself, then they treat Christians harshly because of their association with him, or because they just don't like someone whose manner of life challenges the status quo. Somebody who by their very existence shows up the hypocrisy and the muck and the grime of our world. And many of us who are Christians will know exactly what this means. Our world on the whole does not love Christ. They might accept some sort of watered down version of who he is and what he came to do, but his claims of authority and his teaching, which challenges them and flies in the face of the accepted norms of our world, they don't like that. And if you've been a Christian for more than about a day, you probably will have experienced this. Maybe you've experienced the cold shoulder in the workplace when you've mentioned perhaps that you go to church or that you follow Jesus. Maybe you've experienced bullying and teasing at school from classmates. Maybe your own family have given you a hard time about following Jesus. Maybe you're scared for loved ones who live in other parts of the world where violence against Christians is frequent and ignored. Persecution comes in many forms, and it's always difficult. But Jesus says we are blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness. Why? Because again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are those who are really part of God's kingdom? Well, it's not the fair weather Christians, those who will give up at the first sign of opposition. If we've understood the gospel, we should understand that actually the gospel is more valuable than anything else that this world can offer. And part of the evidence that we have understood that is that we actually will stick to our guns, we'll stick to our convictions, we'll stick to Christ, even when it means we get mocked, we get overlooked, we get treated badly. That's part and parcel of being in the kingdom, because they who are in the kingdom will know that in the long run, it is worth it. And Jesus expands on this last one, doesn't he? In verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Why would that be blessed? Because verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can rejoice because it's evidence. You're part of this long line of the true people of God. The prophets of old, they were persecuted too. So was Jesus. So were the early church. So were genuine Christians down through the centuries. And the reward is great in heaven. Those that endure, those that keep going, they're going to be part of that glorious hope of eternity with Christ. There is glory that awaits us that we can't really comprehend. And its value far outweighs anything that we might need to go through in the here and now, to the point that we could even rejoice in that persecution. Now, this is not an easy thing to think about when you're outside of the situation. But maybe some of you have experienced that sort of joy to some extent in your life. Maybe you've found Christ sustaining you through some sort of difficulty, some sort of opposition. And though it wasn't pleasant at the time, it was hard to bear. Actually, you can look back at it and you can know Christ was with you. You know that actually you were suffering for his name. And that very fact is that's now part of your confidence of your eternity with him. So this is Jesus's countercultural take on where real blessing, real happiness can be found. And it's not found in the numbers on your bank balance. It's not found in the fleeting pleasures of holidays or whatever else it is that you can get a kick out of it. It's not found in your popularity. It's not found in cold religious activity. It's not found ultimately in family and friends. Now, some of those things I list are good things. They can be good gifts from God. It's not that we can't enjoy any of those things, but they are not ultimate things to build your life on. Jesus points to a bigger picture, to his kingdom, to what it means, what it looks like to be a genuine part of it. He wants his followers to understand that broader perspective of life in his kingdom. And he wants us as his followers to live out this countercultural vision in our own character and attitudes, not to fall for the world's thinking and priorities at every turn. What does true happiness look like to you? We all have dreams and ambitions. Some of them may be perfectly innocent and legitimate, but if you're following Jesus, the truth is you might not always feel like you're winning at life. Maybe as you wrestle over sin, maybe as you walk in meekness, as you perhaps face mockery and ridicule. Not for am I getting this wrong? Why don't I feel like I'm winning at things as I'm following Jesus? But according to Jesus, actually, that's exactly what it looks like to be a true member of his kingdom. And as we know that, we can know a blessing, a happiness that actually far outweighs anything that all the sort of the promises, all the money, all the sort of false hopes of this world and this life can offer us. True blessing is found as part of his kingdom alone. And if we'll walk in that blessing and those priorities this week and in all of our lives. Amen. Well, let me pray for us as I close. I'll hand back over to Barry. Thanks. Let me pray first. Heavenly Father, we turn to you as we look at these Beatitudes and we see how countercultural they are. Truly countercultural. They might seem upside down to us, upside down priorities, upside down perspectives. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see with the eyes of Christ, to see those bigger pictures, those bigger priorities of life. Help us to be those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who long to know you and to walk with you, to be part of your kingdom, and that those desires in our hearts, that perspective on our lives, would cause us to rejoice in you, rejoice in knowing that we have great reward in heaven, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we are part of the kingdom of heaven, and that would cause us to rejoice, even when perhaps there are challenges in some of those other things that we might be tempted to live for. Lord, give us kingdom perspectives in our lives, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.